Go ahead and open in prayer. Father, we rejoice because you are so good. Lord, you're beyond our comprehension. Even as we've reflected upon in the midst of the book of Romans, how deep are your riches, your mercy and love, your wisdom, comprehension. Lord, it's far beyond all that we can even begin to fathom. Lord, thank you for the riches of your word, how it speaks truth for our lives, truth that is not simply for us to implement and do. It's first for us to relate to know you as the true God, to come to you on the basis of truth, to believe in you, to trust in you, and then to obey you, Lord. Thank you for making a way that we could come in a perfect relationship. A relationship with the God of the universe who gives himself for us. Lord, we're hopeless without your offering of your own Son on our behalf. But Lord, in Christ we come to you to know you more, to obey you, to do your will, to find our greatest joy in you. Lord, it's the truth that gives us the perspective that no matter what the circumstances are, we can pause and recognize that this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Father, there's no circumstances in which we do not have cause for thanksgiving, because in the midst of all, you're working your perfect plan, you've not forsaken us, and you have the depths of rich love for us, having demonstrated that already in giving your one and only Son. We couldn't earn that love, Lord, but you've given it to us anyways. Lord, direct our attention to your word with wholehearted attention, obedience, trust. Lord, that we would believe the words that the God of the universe has had written, not only for the church in Rome, but for all of us who would read it later, that these words would be for our encouragement, they would be for our edification, they would be for us to walk in as we know you more through them. Bless our time together in your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our message today is Committed to the Gospel. As we finish out in the book of Romans today with all of chapter 16, let us reflect together and encourage one another in our commitment together for the gospel. I have to start with a question as we get ready to enter into the text. This is a chance for you to reflect. What would it take for you to quit? What would it take for you to quit, to walk away from it all, to decide that either there cannot be the God of the Bible who's offered, truly offered righteousness and salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, or to decide in your heart that even if that's true, it's not worth my life offered to him. It's a sad thing to contemplate, and hopefully we've come to a point that we've trusted deeply to see the truth of who God is and what he's done, that we're going to cling to that no matter what, that we have buckled down in commitment to see this life through, no matter the pain, no matter the circumstances, because we recognize that there's something greater than even the worst of circumstances that could be happening right now, that could happen at any moment, because no circumstances can take away from us what God has already given us through his Son, Jesus Christ. These are promises we rest in. We saw that in the turning point of Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We've got great promises and great truth to be established in, to commit ourselves into, to root ourselves in, and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But do you have a contingency plan? Like, if this were to happen, maybe you don't even see it right now, but if certain things happened, you wouldn't have this anymore. Because I'd encourage you to examine those areas of your life and see, why am I holding on to those certain areas as those are the deal breakers in this relationship with the Almighty God of the universe, who in His hatred and wrath against sin still did not find an ultimate deal breaker as He went to great depths to make a way through His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to offer us the gift of righteousness simply by trusting in Him. Nothing we could earn because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we're justified freely by grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, that when we trust in Him, we have His righteousness, not our own. It takes a chance to look back through all of Romans and see once again how great the truths are that we have covered, and they're worth our all. And that's the basis for even our memory verse that we've been working on, that we can offer our lives. Not just our Sunday mornings, not just the moments of the day when we remember that God's watching. Our lives, our very lives, lived each moment for Him. And so again, I invite you to examine yourself and to search the truth deeply and to challenge yourself to eliminate any such area that might be your answer to the question, what would it take for you to quit? As we come to the close in the book of Romans, as we look at, first of all, Paul cites 35 names in this chapter for us to perhaps, as I mentioned last week, we're at the end of the letter. Perhaps we've tuned out. Perhaps we're on to the next thing. If we even force ourselves to read it, we might not recognize most of the names. What do we do with something like this? So we're going to challenge ourselves to take a step back, but to recognize the names are here for a reason. Chapter 16 is the inspired Word of God, which just as Romans 15:4 says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And we find that as well in Romans chapter 16. This is profitable Scripture. It's written for our encouragement. It's made as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, that we may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we dare not gloss over such an important chapter of Scripture as we go about our study. Paul is writing, though, and encouraging them at the close of his letter, and these words of encouragement would have been powerful to the church in Rome, who were facing their own circumstances, much of which Paul doesn't point out at any point in his letter. We get a hint at false teaching in this chapter, but it's almost as though Paul is anticipating what may yet come. But some of the circumstances we can only begin to speculate, and yet in the midst of their circumstances, there was hope, there was encouragement, and there was a call to persevere. Today I'd like to encourage us together, we must persevere for the gospel. We must persevere for the gospel. Don't give up. As you grow weary, don't taper out. Don't let the passion die down. Don't let the drive simmer out. Let us continue to be always moved with worship, always offering our bodies, our hearts, our wills, our minds, as our ongoing, moment-by-moment, regular worship, living sacrifice, reasonable service, that we continue to persevere and live for what matters more than all of it. It's worth it all to persevere for the gospel. As Paul writes, we're going to see four helps in doing so, four helps to persevere. And the first is this, with community. We must persevere for the gospel with community. We haven't emphasized enough. We've been through the book of Ephesians as a church, now through Romans. We've talked about being a disciple, but we cannot emphasize enough the importance of the fellowship of the body of Christ, being together as a church, sharpening one another, growing together, serving one another, building one another up. bearing one another's burdens, there's such a beauty that we together are the body of Christ, that we have a common purpose, a common goal, a common Lord, a common salvation, and we have something to pursue together, to know Jesus more and to make Him known. We cannot do any of it without community. So it should come as no surprise that Paul would list 35 names in the writing of his letter, that he would mention people by name, those that he has worked with, those that he wants to greet, those that he wants to give recognition to, those he is thankful for, those he's been encouraged by, and much more. The people that Paul has worked with, has observed their faith, has known, has impacted him, and he wants to acknowledge them and to express his gratitude for them. 35 names he's commended. Phoebe, he's greeted 26 by name, including their households and some of their family. He sends greetings from 8 of his co-workers that are with him right now. And I don't know about you, but part of me is wondering, first of all, Paul is starting back in chapter 1, he's mentioned his desire to go and visit Rome. He's been having this longing within him that they would be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. And in chapter 15, he echoes that and says, you know, my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is unnamed, that has hindered me thus far. So if Paul has not yet been to Rome, how does he have this long list of people he sends greetings to and knows by name? Well, part of it might be perhaps from the Edict of Claudius, where he'd sent out all the Jews from Rome, get them out of here. And so many had to be exiled from Rome and would have gone to other places and then perhaps traveled back to Rome. Another part of it would have been some of Paul's co-workers that he'd been serving with, that some had gone ahead to Rome, and the different connections, we can only begin to speculate some of that. And with many of these names as well, we don't get a lot of background information. So we must be careful not to overread all kinds of application into simply the names and try to speculate who are these people and what's the connection and what can we learn from this. But what we can see is, first of all, the importance that Paul had in relating to others, in working with others. And so we cannot write off the importance of such a section of names either. See, Paul didn't accomplish his work alone. As we get fired up, we enjoy many letters, epistles from Paul in our New Testament and see the passion of an apostle who hated Christians and God overturned him with a wake-up lightning bolt, and Paul responded to the calling and had this ambition that nothing was stopping him. He set his mind to, and he was driven in a way that would make us envious, like, where's that passion in me? But Paul, and all the great work that he did, he makes clear, back in Romans 15, it's Christ working through him, and he makes clear here in Romans 16 that he's worked hard, but with many faithful co-workers, many who have trusted and persevered for the gospel. Paul couldn't have accomplished all of this alone, but through the power of Christ and through the power of Christ's body, his followers, the teamwork of disciples who came alongside Paul and were discipled by Paul, raised up as leaders by Paul. Paul was working with people all over the place who he encouraged and he was encouraged by. And now he aspires to come to Rome so that he can be mutually encouraged by those in Rome, to see their faith, to be challenged by them, and to make any difference that he can as well. But let us not miss that Paul didn't accomplish his work alone. It's the importance of the body coming together. Paul was an apostle traveling to and from places, so he didn't have the whole advantage of a local church that he worked regularly with, and yet what Paul did was to establish local churches and come alongside local churches. Paul didn't have a by myself, my own, here I go type of ministry, but gathered with fellow saints, fellow believers in Jesus to raise up disciples in churches, worshiping and honoring God. next thing we can notice as well is that ministry involves personal relationships. Ministry isn't just something that happens in the front that forgets about people, makes them projects, and goes about the other way only to come back next week. Ministry, first of all, is not just the person in the front. Ministry is the ongoing work of the people of the church together, relating to one another, growing together, knowing one another, sharing together, doing life together. Ministry involves personal relationships, and that was true for Paul as well, and all that he endeavored to do. These weren't general associations for him, that he was rattling off people in Rome that he knew, or even trying to build credentials like, hey, I've got a connection with this guy, so you'd be interested in me, right? He's looking into his personal relationships and thankful for such people, not building credibility, not general associations. We can also notice as well the diversity of such relationships. Throughout Romans 16, of the many names listed, there's diversity in gender. A big number of these people mentioned are women. And there's disagreement on some of the names. There might be 9 or so women listed in the passage. We're trying to determine, there's disagreement on which gender some of these workers might be. And we'll mention one of them in particular in a moment. But there's a diversity among gender. There's also a diversity among ethnicity, Jews and Gentiles that Paul worked with and appreciated and was encouraged by. They're not limited by gender, not limited by ethnicity, not even limited by class. And scholars believe that some of these names would have been the names of slaves. If Paul was working with other slaves, other names listed, he mentioned households, and that could be a reference to their family. It could be a reference to slave owners. And yet, there's also speculation that some of the names listed could be even from the imperial household, that they were connections with the emperor. So we get this long list of names, but out of them we can see what God is doing across gender, across ethnicity, across class, and Paul is thankful for many different people, and Paul is glad to work with them. We also see high respect and value for women. We mention the diversity and gender as Paul mentions names, but Paul looks upon these women with a great respect. I'm going to jump into our text here. First of all, in verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Paul acknowledges how much help she's been to him, commends her to the church, says she'll be a help to you. Please help her as well. Perhaps it's likely that Phoebe was hand-delivering the letter of Romans to the church in Rome, but she was getting the commendation of Paul with great praise, and he was asking them, greet her in a way worthy. Welcome her in the Lord. We also get mention of different people as being hard workers. He mentions one as his co-workers, hard workers. Verse 6, greet Mary who has worked hard for you. He mentions fellow workers in other places. And so he's got a great value and respect for these women in a way that some may not have recognized from the Apostle Paul. And that's going to be important in a moment as we talk together. He also mentions Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks for all the church of the Gentiles, but all the church of the Gentiles give thanks as well. So he's grateful in a deeply way, gratitude for Aquila and Priscilla and other women in the midst of this. So what we need to notice as well in this high value and respect for women Because there's some tension in some of Paul's writings. Even now in our modern society, how do we understand this? And even looking at this passage and noticing some of these names, scholars will pick apart, okay, these women that he mentioned, what does this mean? And the hard part, as we think about how do we understand Scripture, is to what extent can we develop a theology out of this passage alone? Well, there's a both and. Romans 16 is the truth of God. It's profitable. We talked about that. But we also understand it in the midst of the context of all of Scripture. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. So we don't disregard another principle, especially in regard to reading how certain things were. So looking at some of this, Paul is clearly complementarian. And what I mean by that is that genders are equal in value, but distinct in role. Men and women are equal in value, but distinct in role. We don't have women preachers. There's a specific role. The men are to lead their families. So what we could we've discussed this some in our Wednesday Bible study and at other times. That's not the thrust of our message today, so we're not going to get to pick that apart. But what we need to recognize is, knowing that that's the view that God brings through Paul in his writing of Scripture and other passages, we bring that understanding to the text and read with fresh eyes, but also the whole of Scripture to see, okay, some of these questions. Like chapter 16, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church. Some that comes from the same Greek word as our word deacon. Some translations might even put a deaconess. There's disagreement. Should there be women deacons or not? We don't get much precedence otherwise than from this one verse to have women deacons. And yet, at the same time, this word deacon then, if it's not an office of the church, is used frequently simply to mean servant. Back in Romans 13, we talked about government workers who are deacons of God. They're ministers of God. They're servants of God. And so that wasn't meant to be as an office of the church, but it was meant to recognize that they were serving God, just as Phoebe is serving God. So we don't try to read other theology, but there's the wrestling with some of these truths, and how do we recognize and understand that Paul has great value and respect for these women, not belittling them at all, and yet there's still an order by God for how the roles of men and women work together. There's disagreement as far as verse 7, Andronicus and Junia. That's a name that there's debate. Is that a woman or a man? Is that supposed to be Junius because it's supposed to be male? And the Greek grammar isn't clear there, but it's likely a husband and wife relationship. Again, we're trying to pick apart the text. He says they're kinsmen and fellow prisoners, and they're well known to the apostles. And in fact, that's how the English Standard translates it. So that makes it less of a concern, but the Greek grammar tends to say they're well known among the apostles. So it tends to hint that they would be called apostles. If there's a woman apostle, what does that mean? And again, the word apostle is often used like of Barnabas, of Timothy, and others who were not the original 12, but were sent out missionaries. So definitions in there that we get a glimpse of today that help us think through how do we understand the Bible as a whole? How do we see the structure of theology that shapes how we understand texts like this? We don't disregard them, but we read it in light of Scripture. But all this in consideration, what we see is the beauty of a community of believers working together to honor God together, men and women, Jew and Gentile, no matter the ethnicity, no matter the class, that they serve God together. And we don't try to go it alone. We depend on the body of Christ and God's work in the body. Second of all, we must persevere for the gospel with caution. With caution. Again, I wish I could go through and give you some more of it's interesting to read some of the background of all those names, but a lot of that is outside of Scripture to try to read some of the history, and a lot of it is speculation. Is that Jason the same Jason as from Acts that Paul ministered to? is that Rufus, interesting fact, Rufus is mentioned as the son of Simon in who carried Jesus' cross in Mark 15:21. Is that the same Rufus? And so there's a lot of these names that we could try to draw connections. It's just not fully certain. So we appreciate what's written in Scripture, but we try not to go too far out of the way to draw too many extra conclusions. But we can appreciate the body of Christ working together. So second, we must persevere for the gospel with caution. As we continue in verse 17, Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. There's something to watch out for. And we notice, first of all, that what their motive is. He says they serve themselves, not Christ. Verse 18, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. That's likely a allegorical sense that their own desires, that it's literally the word belly, so it sounds like a desire for food, but it could be allegorical for the desires that they want to please themselves. We see the same precedent for that in Philippians as well. What I want, that's my pursuit, to satisfy me. And when we have, this is, a chance to look inward too. What's my motive? Am I seeking to satisfy myself above Christ? But we're also warned to be cautious. Those that we learn from, what is their motive? Are they serving Christ? Are they serving self? Second, we notice their means, their captivating speech. He says in verse 18, by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. We love good communicators. We love someone who can put it very clearly for us, who can get us excited, who will present the passion and have us captivated so that we can listen. And that's not a bad thing. But when that's simply what you're looking for, the entertainment, grab me in, pull me in, and lure me with your words by flattering, deceiving, it's a seductive words, we can be caught up. And in a sense, bite the bait that hides the hook. So let us watch out. Let us be cautious, not simply looking for the captivating speech. Third, we also notice the result. Because when these people do get a chance to get followers, it can cause divisions in the church. Whether it's in the local church, someone who speaks well, who's serving themselves and gets followers within the church to cause divisions, whether it's a whole church of people that rise up and are following someone who is captivating, but is causing divisions between other churches. And so the big hint for us to look for is in verse 17. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. So let us guard carefully against both deception and division. Guard carefully against deception and division. Don't be deceived. Don't be lured away by what sounds nice. And don't let it result in division amongst us. Let us unite around truth, not to divide around those things that don't matter, or to unite instead around false doctrine. And so as part of that we would preserve the standard of truth. Preserve the standard of truth. Those who create obstacles contrary to the doctrine, that is the teaching that you've been taught, that which is biblical, that which is put out in Scripture. We don't follow somebody because they teach good ideas. We follow Jesus, His words, and we learn from those who teach us the words of Jesus. We seek to unite around God's words, to follow together. As part of that, let us also watch our own motivations. 2 Timothy 4:3 warns us against false teachers. I'll back up to 2 Timothy 4:2. He tells Timothy, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." In verse 3, he says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Itching ears. Ears that are longing to hear what they want to hear so they can pursue what they want to pursue. Tell me what I want to hear. And endorse me in my own pursuits. And so, what are we listening to? What is our standard of truth? And what is our motive that we would not serve and satisfy ourselves, but to serve Christ? Third, we must persevere for the gospel with courage. Persevere for the gospel with courage. Paul continues in verse 19, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Courage, which involves both wisdom and action. Wisdom and action. Verse 19, Paul says, "I want you to be wise." Wise about what's good, innocent about what's evil. That is, that you're experienced in following after good things and really are innocent or elementary, have no idea, not even introducing yourself to that which is evil. So the wisdom of that, but also the action, which is portrayed in verse 19, "For your obedience is known to all." We work on it with our kids and we remind them of Bible truths. And I'm amused and challenged at the same time when the response we get is, "We know that." First, I have to say, then why aren't you doing it? Well, let's talk about what you know and figure out what's it going to take to move you into action. If you know it and you're not doing it, the Bible says that's foolishness. Wisdom is acting upon it. Take courage with what you know and obey. It's a mirror for myself because there's so many things I know, but I don't do it. It's too hard or blindsided by my own desires that serve myself and not Christ. So the courage and the caution come hand in hand. Be cautious about those who will lure me away. Be cautious of myself and how I'll get lured away by my own desires. But be courage to act according to truth, to preserve that standard of truth, and to be wise in it so that I act accordingly and I'm obedient in it. So that we trust and obey God's word as our authority. So trust and obey God's word as our authority. First of all, as we said, discerning between good and evil, that we would regularly be thinking through. It's so easy to act without thinking. What were you thinking when you did that? Actually, I don't know. Well, why is there not a thought process that we're called to be discerning, to be wise as to what's good and innocent about what's evil, to think first, to discern? And also, to cling to God's promises. Courage, that which moves us to action, that makes us to respond and say, "I will obey, I will go for it, I'm going to work hard." It's rooted in truth, that I would discern what's good, but it's also rooted in God's promises. What ought to give us the greatest courage is recognizing what God has promised to us. So many promises, starting at the beginning of Romans 1, our first memory verse from this passage, Romans 1:16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." That promise of God, that when I recognize I can share the gospel, I can have courage to proclaim the good news because God promises that it's powerful to save anyone, religious or non-religious. So as soon as I start thinking, He'll never want to hear that. He'll never believe that. I've already doubted the promise of God. I may be right, but I can't determine that for myself. And even if he doesn't want to hear it, doesn't want to believe it, God is powerful, especially through his spoken word, which is the gospel that's powerful to salvation. God's promises, chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." These great promises that guide us through. Romans 6, verse 5, "For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Romans 6, 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace." When I root myself in those promises and don't decide that I'm already defeated, but I recognize that God's promises are true, and I'll struggle, but I'll keep pushing on, pressing on to do what God's called me to do, I have power and I have the promise of God. Romans 8, chapter 1, "There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8, 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us." Romans 8, 28, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Romans 8, 31, "If God is for us, who shall be against us?" Goes on to say, "Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ." Many promises throughout Romans that encourage us. And here we have another one in Romans 16, verse 20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." It dates back to the first promise of God, Genesis 3, 15. God is speaking, actually in judgment, pronouncing the curse after the fall of man and sin. But then he pronounces to the serpent in Romans 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The same word there, he shall crush your head, you'll bruise his heel. That's the victory that through the offspring of a woman, Jesus Christ, victory will be had over Satan. And that initial blow's been given to defeat the power of sin, and yet God's working in us to crush Satan under our feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So what does that mean for us? That we ought to have courage to stand out. That I will stand out and be different and not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That I have courage to do what God wants me to do, even if others are going to look at me and wonder what's wrong with me, even if I might feel humiliated, that I've got the courage to do so, to stand out, that I've got courage to speak up, that I'll gladly share what might be considered foolishness to the world, but it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. If that's true, if this is power, if God has promised such, I have the courage to speak up and share truth, and also the courage to press on, that I will keep on going, to continually offer my body as a living sacrifice, to continually be giving my reasonable worship to him. God encourages me to do so with great promises that I can cling to because they're true, they are certain. Finally, we must persevere for the gospel with conviction. We must persevere for the gospel with conviction. Verse 25, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Conviction. We have to ask ourselves why. Why do we do what we do? Why come to church? Why bother sharing the gospel? Why go forth and be prudent in our jobs when others are cutting corners, that we would live honestly and be testimonies. Why would we do all of that? Well, first of all, back to Romans 1:16, we remember the gospel is God's power to save us. God has shown His power in the gospel. Romans 1:4 said that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, His resurrection from the dead. That power that rose Jesus is the power that saves us. And that's the power in verse 25 of chapter 16. The gospel is God's power to establish us. Now, to Him who is able to strengthen you, it's the word to establish you. It's about strength, making you strong, but it's about making you firm, that you are on a firm foundation to be built up. Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And that word able is the verb form of power. He has the power to establish you. The gospel is that power. According to the gospel, which is the preaching of Jesus Christ. Revealed, the mystery revealed that was kept secret for long ages, but has been disclosed. And through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. So this has been uncovering through the Old Testament, now fully revealed, this mystery, gospel for all nations, all peoples. And it's God's power to save everyone, God's power to establish everyone. But don't miss the personal part of that, that it's God's power to save you and me and to establish you and me. It's hard sometimes, but God is at work and He is able to strengthen us. And it keeps coming. The source of that strength, the source of that establishing is the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then our response to obey it, to trust it, to live it. As we do so, here's what we're aiming for. First of all, aiming for the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith, brought out there again in verse 26, but all the way back from Romans chapter 1, verse 5, when Paul introduced his letter and mentioned his apostleship, he said, through whom, that is Jesus Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Why? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. So we're aiming for the obedience of faith. That is, in knowing Him, that we would have a faith that moves us to obey Him. And in making Him known, that we would help others to have a faith that moves them to obedience. Part of that is, again, the proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel, so that we're being involved in that command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith among all nations, to make Him known to all nations. Everyone around us might think, well, I can't go and share with every single nation, but we've got a part. That's where we are. And that's how it gets brought to the whole world, the proclamation of the gospel. And finally, aiming for the glory of God. Aiming for the glory of God. Verse 27 ends that doxology that closes the letter. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. It's the glory of God that back in Romans 1:18, we were talking about suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness, that the wrath of God will be revealed against them. Romans 1:21 says they didn't acknowledge Him as God, nor give thanks to Him. And so as we're coming out of a day of Thanksgiving, a week of Thanksgiving break, and we've given time to thank God for the blessings He's given us, but it's supposed to be a life patterned after thankfulness to God, all that He's done for us, to His glory, but to our joy, to know Him, to enjoy that power, the power of the gospel, that it would be ongoing in our lives. The question we must ask, do we believe this so deeply that we are moved to action? Do we truly trust in the power that God has revealed to us? Do we trust in the power of His words in Scripture? Do we trust in the power of what the Holy Spirit is able to do according to those words? Do we trust in the power that is going to finish what He started in us because He's saved us and He is establishing us? If so, what are we doing with it? Are we moved to action? Are we giving our lives as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable worship? Are we being regularly transformed, regularly renewing our minds so that we can live for Him in all that we do? We can agree with it in concept. Have we believed it deeply in our hearts in a way that spills forth in the actions we take with our lives? We must persevere for the gospel. With community, we need others. We need the body of Christ. With caution, that we would not waver in what we trust and follow as truth. With courage, that we would take action, that we would trust those promises. And with conviction, that it would keep us going. As we wrestle with all of this, then that nothing would bring about our giving up on the gospel, giving up on the good news, leaving it all to say He doesn't exist or He's not worth it. But to trust in Him with our whole lives, our whole hearts, with a full conviction and seeing Him actively at work. For Paul, that meant that his desire to get to Rome happened when he got arrested and then appealed up to have to come to Rome to talk to Caesar when he might have even been found not guilty and gone loose, but he found his way to Rome by appealing up. It's our reasonable worship. It might cost us something. It might cost us an awful lot, but it's worth it all. We must persevere for the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You so much for Your rich love, the power of the gospel, all that You've begun in our lives. We're not worthy. We don't deserve it. Lord, we have been given so much we could not earn. But we thank You for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank You that You are the God who is able to establish us, the God who was able to save us. Lord, we pray that You'll keep us in pursuit of You. Help us to persevere for the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.